children are entitled to a relationship with both of their parents, and they're entitled to know who they are.
Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse of the Ruth Institute talking about her presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And if you take that entitlement as basic and reason backwards from that, what you'll end up with is the whole traditional Christian sexual morality. Get married, stay married, and only have sex with the person you're married to.
You can meet and hear Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse making the case against the sexual revolution at the Fall Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Registration is $120 and includes three meals. Child care is free. For more information, look for the Making the Case logo at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston. How did it happen? How did a group of largely German immigrants in the 1830s coming to the United States, because the Lutheranism that they were forced to practice, required to practice in Germany, wasn't Lutheran. They came really for, to put it in modern terms, religious freedom, but it was theological conviction, among other things. How did that group of immigrants become a Lutheran church body that would then merely, well, less than 130 years later, at least in part, become a haven for liberal Bible scholarship, only to somehow wrest Lutheranism back, or the control of the church body back, from liberal Bible scholarship, and again begin seeking its Lutheran identity? Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. live on this Wednesday afternoon, the 25th of October. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be concluding our series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism today with Pastor Paul McCain, talking about the struggle for confessional Lutheran identity in America. That'll be the first hour or so. And then a little bit later on today's program, part two of Open Lines, your reaction to our interview with Elizabeth Eaton, presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, inviting your phone calls, your email, your tweets, and your comments at our Facebook fan page, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and our Facebook fan page, where we still have space for you to leave your comments on the interview with Bishop Eaton, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us for the conclusion of our series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism to talk about the struggle for confessional Lutheran identity in America, a regular guest, Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Great to be with you, Todd.
Lutherans had been coming to America for a long time, almost, well, from well before its beginning, Lutherans had been coming to America, but there's a wave that comes at the early part of the 19th century. And as that wave of Lutherans prepared to come to America, what did European Lutheranism look like, especially in the wake of Pietism in the Enlightenment?
Yeah, you're right, Todd. There, people don't realize there have been Lutherans in America since the 1600s, and most of the time the Lutherans who came prior to the immigration period in the 19th century came here for economic reasons, you know, to escape political unrest in their countries and so forth. They were more refugees from non-theological problems than were the founding fathers and mothers of our own synod. When they left in the 19th century, in the early 1800s or so, when they finally decided to get the heck out of Dodge, what was going on in the Prussian Union situation, which we'll talk about, they were living in an era that, and you say it well, in the wake of, in this horrible, devastating wake of these two movements, Pietism, which pulled people's attention away from the institutional church, and we had talked previously about some valid criticisms of how the situation was in Germany. But Pietism basically prepared a very fertile ground for rationalism in this sense. It turned all the attention to the individual's judgment, to the individual's feelings, and so forth. And that, particularly in Germany, prepared for rationalism. Rationalism came on the heels of Pietism, which has encouraged individual thought, individual expression, individual freedom, individual feelings above all. Rationalism came in then and took the next step and then say, well, man is the measure of all things. Man's reason is a measure of all things. Unless it can be demonstrated to our reason that these things in the Bible are true, then we can ditch this, that, and another thing. You know, and it got so radical, you know, all the supernatural elements in the Bible were removed. I mean, and it was very common in the days of the 1800s and in Germany for all these future pastors to be taught that the, you know, the miraculous elements of the Bible are subject to further scrutiny, and we just need to harvest out of the Bible the good points, the good and pious moral teachings. And ironically, rationalism itself in Germany, which was a specific movement in Germany called the Aufklärung, it led to the great era of Romanticism. People rebelled against the cold rationalism of the times, and rather than returning to the Christian faith, they dove headlong into, you know, flights of romantic fantasy about nature. And that's why, you know, musical performers and artists all started creating these, you know, maudlin, well, what was described as maudlin pieces of music. For instance, Beethoven's great Ode to Joy in the Ninth Symphony, that's a pure ode to not joy in Christ, but joy in nature. So all of this kind of worked together. So by the time folks came to America in the 1800s, they were fighting for their very lives as confessional Lutherans.
Let's talk about, and this is really necessary to get to a struggle for Lutheran identity, because what happened, especially in Germany, to the Lutheran Church was, for political and theological reasons, a forced union. Well, that's the term for it, a forced union. Yes. Between two incompatible theologies. Tell us that story.
Yeah, absolutely. It was formally called the Prussian Union, and it was forced on particularly Lutherans. Just, and again, I'll say it. It's never the Reformed who have to compromise or give in the Lutheran confession. It's always the other way around. And in this case, it was absurd, because in the territories of Prussia, by this time in Germany, Prussia had taken on a great deal of power, and there was a huge swath of what we would recognize today as parts of modern-day Germany, Poland, up into even towards the Baltic states. This was all called Prussia. And the ruler at the time, Frederick William III, himself was a Calvinist. He married a Lutheran, but he had suffered devastating defeats during the Napoleonic Wars, and he was just fed up with division and turmoil in his country religiously, and he forced the unity of Reformed and Lutherans more and more and more. He kept turning up the pressure. Believe it or not, the Prussian Union, the Prussian government, had a special ministry for spiritual affairs. And believe it or not, Frederick William III, even though he was a Christian, he appointed an unbeliever, Baron von Altenstein, to head this division of government. And it was well known that this guy, who was a nobleman, would laugh with his cultured friends at dinner parties, speculating, would Christianity last another 20 years or 30 years in Prussia? I mean, things were that dire, but it was all done for political expediency.
So when this union is forced, where does that leave, I guess, does it leave any Lutherans left?
Well, this was the problem. They either had to compromise their convictions and go along with this Prussian Union, literally an agenda, which is the official book of how the liturgy is to be conducted in churches. This started to ramp up. On October 31st, 1817, there was the very first joint Lutheran-Reformed communion service held in the court chapel of the government of Prussia, and for the very first time, Frederick William communed with his Lutheran wife, and it was a big emotional event, as you can imagine, and grand and glorious things were said about the movement of the Holy Spirit. As Hermann Sasse often said, watch out anytime you hear about a grand new movement of the Spirit in the church, it's usually not the Spirit of God. In 1821, then, following on the heels of this joint communion service, he issued this agenda, this Prussian Union agenda, and demanded that all congregations in his realm that were Protestant, Lutherans and Calvinists, and if I haven't mentioned, I should say, there were far more Lutherans in the Prussian area of Germany than there ever were Calvinists, but they all had to use this agenda, which basically ripped apart the Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the doctrine of baptism, which of course is not Lutheran, it's what the Bible teaches. Then in 1830, he really made things worse by demanding and commanding as a matter of law that this union liturgy be used. And at that point, it became illegal to have a Lutheran communion service. It became illegal to use the Lutheran order of baptism. And pastors were arrested. Churches were closed. In one dramatic example, in one village, a Lutheran congregation was literally attacked on Christmas Eve by the Prussian army, and the pastor driven out, and the doors locked and guarded until a new pastor, a Prussian Union pastor, was installed. And that about that time is when our folks, who formed the Missouri Synod, literally left the country and emigrated to the United States.
So talk about the nature of that emigration. It's certainly not the only emigration of Lutherans to the United States, but it is the one that probably, at least as far as I know of, the one that is undertaken for almost purely theological reasons.
Well, you know, several groups left Germany at the time. One sizable group left and struck out for Australia, and that was the beginning of the Confessional Lutheran Church in Australia, remnants of which are left today there as well in the current Church of Australia. The other faction or group was led by a man named Martin Stephan, who had done his work in the area of Dresden, Germany, and Saxony. This was all, our folks came from Saxony, which is basically the motherland for the Lutheran Church. And he had gathered around himself a group of followers because he was preaching the old Lutheran gospel. In fact, the Lutherans who protested all this Prussian Union activity and the forced merger were known as Old Lutherans. There were other Lutherans at the time in Germany vigorously protesting. Some chose to remain. I should say this before I go any further. Some chose to remain in Germany and continue to defend their right to be Lutheran. And when the Prussian king died in 1840, 5 years later, finally, the underground Lutheran movement was permitted to exist in Prussia. And the end of this story is that today there does exist an independent Lutheran Church in Germany, which is our sister church, by the way, but their predecessors are these old Lutherans who stayed. So that's good news. It wasn't all bleak. But by that time, our folks had already come to the United States. They came across the ocean. They lost one of their ships at sea. It was, traveling across the ocean in those days was still no easy matter. They landed in New Orleans. They came up the river, and they were highly attracted to the area around Perry County, for no other reason than that it reminded them of their homeland in Thuringia in Saxony. And if you go down there to this day, the minute you drive into that area, as you've probably done, Todd, you realize this looks identical to Saxony, Germany, and that's why they settled there. And that led to, just not too many years later, in 1847, the formation of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Missouri, Ohio, and other states, because other confessional Lutherans who had come to America began to notice what the Lutherans in St. Louis were doing, and they eventually merged and came together in 1847.
And we'll talk about those other confessional Lutherans already in America with Pastor Paul McCain in our series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism right after the break.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. the best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Lutheran. It's not a label. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Holy Cross Lutheran Church, Moline, Illinois, invites you to join us in receiving the Lord's gifts in word and sacrament. Sunday services are at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m., with Bible class and Sunday school at 9:30 a.m. We are located in the Quad Cities at 4107 21st Avenue, Moline, Illinois. Welcome in the name of our Lord.
500 years ago, Martin Luther published 95 Theses and changed the world as we know it. Learn more about the Reformation Luther sparked and how and why Lutherans are celebrating its 500th anniversary when you read the October issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe to print and digital editions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism, the conclusion of the series. We're talking about the struggle for confessional Lutheran identity in America. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Concordia University, Wisconsin is committed to lifelong Lutheran learning. That's their motto. They offer 50 online educational options for an associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree. Just click the Concordia University, Wisconsin online logo at issuesetc.org. Be sure to enter the program code ISSUES and they'll waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin online. Paul, before the break, you had mentioned these other Lutherans already in America. They were some, as you said, some were confessional Lutherans, others weren't. Tell us about the other Lutherans in America that the Saxon immigrants found there.
Yeah, that's a very interesting question. There were basically, for a very quick summary, there were basically three groups. There were the Lutherans who were ready to ditch it all and basically become very little different from any Baptist revivalist. They were the General Synod. Then there was a general council, which was a group of Lutheran churches that kind of struck a middle road, and they had some very fine confessional scholars like Charles Porterfield Crowell, whose work was tremendous. Then there was the Synodical Conference, which was the LCMS and what later we would come to know as the Wisconsin Synod and so on and so forth, and these were the staunch old Lutherans here in America. But Lutheranism in America was pretty wild and woolly. The General Synod had a theologian named Schmucker, which is kind of a fun name to say, Dr. Samuel Simon Schmucker. He published, at first anonymously, what he titled The American Recension of the Augsburg Confession. He published it in 1855, and he basically edited out all the distinctly Lutheran content of the Augsburg Confession. You can imagine how outraged the Missouri Synod theologians were. So this is what our fathers were up against in the American Lutheran Church of the time. Some things never change. We still find ourselves up against these radically liberal mainline Protestants now that have come together to form the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America.
What eventually happens as this group of new Lutheran immigrants not only seek out other Lutherans with whom they could actually agree, and they do eventually find some, and as they kind of acclimate to the American religious landscape?
Well, this is a very interesting question, because when we look to the more recent history of the Lutheran Church in America, what happened in the Missouri Synod, the real dramatic events of particularly 1973, were long in the making, on the one hand. And on the other hand, what happened in 1973 was the immediate catalyst for the formation of what today is known as the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. In some ways, we have it easier now. There's basically the ELCA, and there is the LCMS, and then smaller bodies, all of whom more or less are confessionally Lutheran, as opposed to the ELCA. So it's a little easier to talk about differences now. But as time went on, Dr. Walther was absolutely rigorous about the key doctrine that will make or break the Lutheran Church is the doctrine of Scripture. not the doctrine of justification, and we have to understand this. This gets back to our discussion of the formal and material principles of Scripture. Walther made it very clear that we must, I'm quoting, we must maintain the doctrine of inspiration as taught by our Orthodox dogmaticians. If the possibility that Scripture contains the least error were ever admitted, it would become the business of man to sift the truth from the error. And that places man over Scripture, and Scripture is no longer the source and norm of doctrine. Human reason is made the norm of truth, and Scripture is degraded to being normed by human reason. The least deviation from the old inspiration doctrine introduces a rationalistic germ to theology and infects the whole body of doctrine. Now, he said that in an article in the Theological Journal of the Synod at the time called Doctrine and Defense, Lehre und Wehre. He said that in 1871, almost exactly 100 years later, what blew up in the Missouri Synod was a direct result of not heeding Dr. Walther's warning.
I want you to talk about these three groups that generally kind of come together, the General Synod, this is, gets confusing, General Synod, General Council, and Synodical Conference. You say the middle way on finding agreement among American Lutherans was struck by one of these. What were the other ways?
Well, the General Synod embraced American revivalism, and I'll just describe it, and it'll be interesting to hear what one would experience. For instance, the General Synod in 1845 wrote back to Germany praising the Prussian Union, and this is what they said. In most of our church principles, we stand on common ground with the Prussian Union of Germany. The distinctive doctrines that separate Lutherans and Reformed, we do not consider essential. The tendency of the so-called Lutheran part always seems to us to be behind the times. Luther's peculiar views concerning the presence of the Lord's body in the communion have long been abandoned by the majority of our ministers. Isn't that remarkable that they wrote that in 1845? And let me describe what church life was like in the General Synod. The American Lutheran services in the General Synod took on the characteristics of revival services and movements emphasizing extremely emotionally heavy, you know, just maudlin contemporary songs of the time. All these new measures were used for getting people to make decisions for Jesus. The church services were focused on emotion and conversion experiences, in contrast to the confessional Orthodox Lutheran services that focused heavily on reverence when the Word of God was preached and when the sacrament was administered. In fact, there was a man who was traveling through St. Louis who was a member of the General Synod, and he couldn't find the Lutheran church to attend, and he was horrified when he found himself in the Missouri Synod congregation. It may have been Holy Cross, in fact, right across the street from CPH. When he found himself there and noticed the pastor wearing vestments, he saw a crucifix, he saw people showing respect, bowing towards the altar. There was an elaborate altar. They used an elaborate liturgy. He was horrified by all that and said, oh, my goodness, this is Romanism. So that's what we were up against then, and it's frankly not all that much different than what we're up against yet today.
So talk about this middle way that was struck for finding not just, we would say today, consensus, but they didn't consider it consensus. They considered agreement in what was essentially Lutheran doctrine.
Well, the General Council did not support the General Synod, and at the time, the General Council was formed as a reaction against the General Synod. At the time, they did embrace allegiance, subscription to the Lutheran confessions as a basis for union, which was very good. They thought that the Synodical Conference, however, went overboard because we not only insisted on agreement in doctrine, but also in practice. That's what separated the General Council from the Synodical Conference or the Missouri Synod back then. Ironically, today in the Missouri Synod, we struggle with agreement in practice. We all claim to agree in doctrine, but it's the practice part that causes us problems. So, ironically, the Missouri Synod is probably, in how things work out, much more akin to the General Council as it was in the 1860s than what the Missouri Synod was like in the 1860s.
How does the Missouri Synod emerge? You had mentioned this Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states, still the official name of our church body, by the way. But how does it emerge?
Well, it's fascinating, actually. We have to go back again to the Prussian Union days. There were other Lutherans. It's not as if the Missouri Synod was the only faithful Lutherans in Germany and all the faithful Lutherans left. No, quite the opposite. There was a revival of confessional Lutheranism in Germany, and great leaders like Klaus Harms arose, and in 1817 he put out his own 95 Theses protesting against the Prussian Union and talking about how finally what has come to pass is that the Lutheran pastors in Germany are the ones throwing dirt into the grave of the Lutheran Church in Germany. Very dramatic assertions. So there were these great heroes, champions of confessional Lutherans among the old Lutherans in Germany. Another one was named Wilhelm Lea, and he was in a little tiny German town called Neuendettelsau. But from that little town emerged this incredible confessional Lutheran revival in liturgy, in doctrine, and in mission and service. And he sent, and these men were actually called the Sendlingen, the sent ones. German's always good for one word for a big concept. These men were called the Sendlinge. They came to America to establish confessional Lutheran parishes and serve Germans on the American frontier. And they came to areas like Ohio and Michigan and Iowa. And they were fervent evangelists and confessional Lutherans. For instance, sorry I'm rambling a bit, but it's just a wonderful story. Some of Leah's pastors sent to Michigan went out into the deep woods and worked among the Ojibwe Indians in the Saginaw Michigan Valley. And a huge myth in our circles, and I heard it just recently again, repeatedly, and it's so stupid because it's so untrue, that these German Lutherans required the Indians to learn German before they would tell them about Jesus. That is utter nonsense. In fact, there's a wonderful book called Light in the Forest that documents the loving relationship that these German missionaries developed with these Indian tribes in the woods of what today is Frankenmuth, and anybody who's familiar with that whole area knows what I'm talking about. They went out of their way to translate the small catechism into their language. They translated major portions of Scripture. They finally had to leave, and when they left, they were sent off by the Indians with great love and affection. So there was a huge mission movement, and these Lutheran pastors in the Fort Wayne, Indiana area particularly started to notice a newspaper that a guy named Walther started to publish in St. Louis called The Lutheran. And it started roughly in 1840-ish or so, 1844 or so. They noticed this paper, and they contacted Walther and said, "Hey, we like what you're writing. We're the same kind of Lutheran you are. Why don't we get together and talk?" And as a result of those talks and conversations in Chicago in April 1847, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was formed, or as it was called then, the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, Missouri, Ohio, and other states. And that was the foundation of this organization, this church body to which we still belong today, called the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's our series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. On the other side of the break, the struggle for a confessional Lutheran identity, even after the formation of the Missouri Synod, certainly continued. We'll talk about that complicated story after this. If you plan to buy one item commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I highly recommend the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's titled The Reformation. You'll want to display this richly illustrated book on your coffee table, in your church library, or anywhere you can easily flip through this informative and beautiful book. The Reformation is written by regular guest Dr. Cameron McKenzie. Learn more about The Reformation at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. and you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors. Coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one's study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCann of Concordia Publishing House is our guest. We're concluding our series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism, talking about the struggle for confessional Lutheran identity in America. Paul, before the break, you had described the formation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as we now call it. But even after that formation, unless the listeners get the impression that kind of solved all the problems, the struggle for confessional Lutheran identity continued. How would you describe that complicated story?
Yeah, every movement has its ups and downs. There's always a great fervency of devotion and attention and great diligence to continue the mission, and everybody's well aware of it, and it's well understood. The Missouri Synod went through, a real golden era during the 19th century. Now, some people, again, try to poo-poo and say, well, it was just all about reaching Germans. That is so unfair and untrue. The facts of the matter is there was an enormous wave of German immigration, and these people came to America with no church, no pastoral service, nothing. They would often go out in the middle of nowhere and have nothing but their Luther Bibles, maybe the collection of Luther's sermons called the Hauspostel, and they welcomed the ministry of pastors wherever they would show up. So there was a huge mission to the German population, but the Missouri Synod was also well aware it needed to reach out and serve others. So this was all well and good throughout the 1800s, but frankly, when the 1900s rolled around, and World War I was particularly devastating to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in America, and just recently we've seen stories on the internet about this huge anti-German movement that erupted as a result of World War I. German books were burned, Germans were persecuted, some Germans were even killed as spies, Germans were put in internment camps, and that was a time when the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod more than ever wanted to become Americanized to the best of their ability. They wanted to learn English, they wanted to be viewed as respectable by the non-Lutheran church bodies in America. And there was also kind of a hardening of the arteries that set in. And perhaps one of the most dramatic examples is the fact that from the year 1917, World War I, until 1948, not a single new book was purchased for the Concordia Seminary Library. They basically just froze in time. Now, some could say, well, that's good because the theology in Germany was horrible at the time and was growing worse. And that is true, frankly. But after World War II, 1948, the Missouri Synod sent one of their men, Dr. Theodore Grebner, to Europe. They gave him $8,000. In today's dollars, it's $100,000. He bought all the books he could find and brought them back to America. And ironically, that's when Hermann Sasse was discovered. One of those books was called Here We Stand by Dr. Hermann Sasse, and he became a great friend of the Missouri Synod, so that was a good thing. But this hardening of institutional arteries did come about, and it wasn't always a good result.
Now, talk about one of the struggles with legalism.
Yeah. Let me just give you some examples. When people say these things, when liberals say it, you'd be automatically kind of prickle and say, wait a minute, they're talking about inspiration or inerrancy. No. Let me describe some of the practices that came about as time went on. And it's no different than what we see in Jesus' day, when the Pharisees, who were devout religious men doing their very best to uphold the Word of God, thought the best way to preserve the Ten Commandments is to develop laws that would prevent you from ever possibly breaking the Ten Commandments. So if it's a sin to misuse the name of God or the Lord, and even here I'm speaking euphemistically, we're talking about the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Jews developed a process to avoid ever having to speak the word Yahweh. Therefore, you can never sin against the first commandment. Well, in a somewhat comparable manner, the Missouri Synod thought, again, well-motivated, well, if false fellowship with other churches is wrong, then we can't even do things such as, say, a table prayer with other Christians or even with other Lutherans. So these very harsh positions on church fellowship takeover on the mission field, it was disastrous. Missouri Synod missionaries were sometimes persecuted for even agreeing to live in the house of a non-Lutheran or a non-Christian. And there was some short-sighted legalism at the time, and Grebner wisely warned. Listen to what he warned against. He said, this kind of harsh legalism would, quote, breed radicalism, liberalism, strife, and division. And he was absolutely right, and that's what happened as time went on.
We need to discuss the lingering enlightenment that eventually came to a head in the latter part, or the kind of three-quarter part of the 20th century.
Yeah, this is a really important. By the way, I have to give a lot of credit to this conversation at this point to the sainted Reverend Dr. Kurt Marquardt, who wrote a brilliant book analyzing theologically and historically why the Seminex controversy, why the controversy in the Missouri Synod happened. And he does a brilliant job showing that the roots of this controversy were already well planted by the 1930s and 40s in the Missouri Synod. So I just wanted to point that out. If people can find that book today, in fact, CPH is going to reprint it here within the next year, 6 months or so. But what was happening is, because we were so cut off from all theology in Europe, when we went over and came back, Herman Sasse describes Missouri Synod professors who went to get their degrees from other institutions as amazed that there could possibly be other Christians in the world other than the Missouri Synod Lutherans. And then they kind of came back and said, here we are, world. We're now on the world stage. Wow, all these wonderful new ideas and insights we're picking up. Well, they picked up the virus of what, for lack of better terms, is called higher criticism towards the Bible. And we're right back to the German Enlightenment rationalism. Walther and his colleagues all knew this stuff, backwards and forwards. They knew completely what was going on. They were not stupid men. These were guys who were completely fluent in Latin, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, Syriac, probably French. Oh, yeah, and German, too. These were highly educated men. They knew exactly what was going on. That's why Walther warned against these tendencies to put man over Scripture. Well, the Missouri Synod professors, who had been basically quarantined in their little Missouri Synod ghetto, once they got out of it and started to realize there's other Christians around, they kind of swallowed hook, line, and sinker everything and started to imbibe from the waters of rationalism again and introduced into the Missouri Synod views about the Scripture that would ultimately end up causing this huge strife and controversy in the 60s and 70s.
How does that work itself out? What role does that play in, I'm not going to say redefining, but defining yet again what genuine Lutheran identity is?
Well, let me say this. What happened is the Missouri Synod kind of fell in love with the idea of the ecumenical movement, particularly after World War II. We had become so emotionally invested in World War II, obviously, because there were so many German Americans, Missouri Synod Americans, fighting in Germany in some cases, even their own relatives during World War II. So he had a huge heart for the German people, at the same time despising Hitler and Nazism, wanting to defeat it, but we wanted to be of great help to Germany after the war. And we were. The Missouri Synod specifically was, which is all wonderful and good, but not to the point of embracing the ecumenical movement. It became very fashionable among the scholars, particularly at the Concordia Seminary St. Louis after 1948 and into the 50s. They were just enamored with this idea of a one united Lutheran church in America. They just thought this was the most wonderful thing. Because we had been bitten by the bug of higher criticism and went right along with, we also picked up the ecumenical virus. And as Kurt Marquardt points out, quote, the rather legalistic isolationism had ironically insulated the Missouri Synod from the ravages of European higher critical studies, but now the floodgates were open and higher criticism was becoming popular at Concordia Seminary and elsewhere in the 1950s and into the 1960s. And LCMS liberals, above all, they dreamed of, quote, a day when distressing divisions in Christendom may be healed. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But there's a huge problem with it. It's predicated on the fact that the best way to be ecumenical is to downplay our doctrinal differences. And so what results in these movements is not a stronger church, but a weak and sick church and the death of confessional Lutheran orthodoxy.
We're talking about the struggle for confessional Lutheran identity in America as the conclusion of our series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism with Pastor Paul McCain. When we come back, there was a statement issued by 44 theologians, thus it's called the Statement of the 44, charging the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with legalism. What role did it play in the struggle for Lutheran identity? Here's what historian Dr. Pat Ferry, president of Concordia University, Wisconsin, had to say about the issues, etc., book of the month for October, The Reformation. He says, Dr. Cameron McKenzie's approach to the subject is remarkably fair and objective. Balanced perspective and effective prose are essential, he says, for good historical writing. And Dr. Cameron McKenzie is a good historian. That's part of what he has to say about the issues, etc. Book of the month for October, The Reformation, written by Dr. Cameron McKenzie. This is a great book that is, when I say chock full, I mean chock full of the history of the Reformation, all facets of the Reformation, along with a beautiful set of illustrations. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Stay tuned.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. AdGruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at AdGruesome.com. That's AdGruesome.com.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
As Christians, we need to be clear about the world's depraved dicta on human sexuality. It's good to be clear about what we're against, but there's more to the story. There has to be.
Dr. Scott Murray, talking about his presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
The God-given gift of holy marriage with all of its blessings and benefits must be encouraged and extolled among us. God's gift of marriage teaches that sex is not for us, but for the other, and for the other alone. Exclusive heterosexual monogamy is God's way. It's the best way. Especially for our own children and grandchildren, Christians have to build the case for God's gift of marriage.
You can meet and hear Dr. Scott Murray, Making the Case for Christian Marriage, November 10th and 11th in Houston, Texas. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Welcome back. We're talking about the struggle for confessional Lutheran identity in America as the conclusion of our series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. Pastor Paul McCain, general editor of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, is our guest. Let's talk about this statement. It's kind of a historical oddity for kind of inside LCMS baseball, but it was significant to talk about the tenor of the struggle for Lutheran identity in the mid-1940s. This statement of the 44 statement from 44 theologians that, well, why is it, Paul, that they found reason to charge the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with legalism?
Well, first of all, we need to say, I think it would not just be the charitable thing to say, but also a factual thing to say, that so many of the people involved in this group of 44 people who protested the what they viewed as legalisms in the Missouri Synod, and as I have said, and as we have said, and is clearly acknowledged, there were such things going on. But as Grubner warned, reacting against them, if not done very carefully and faithfully, would lead to radicalism and liberalism, and that's what happened. These guys, whether they realized it or not, just to be also honest, a number of these guys involved in the statement of the 44 were also very much attracted to this idea of finally we're going to have a united Lutheran Church in America. So there were good aspects of what they did, but they planted, again, they tilled the ground for what later would become more radical actions and attitudes and beliefs. And this group of the Statement of the 44, again, they were among the same people in the Missouri Synod who were so attracted to this formation of this large Evangelische Kirche in Deutschland, which is the name of what today in Germany is still the huge Lutheran Reformed Union Church, not just the Prussian Union, but across all of what we know today as modern-day Germany. In 1948, it was Western. It was Western Germany, basically, because Eastern Germany was cut off by the communists. And ironically, there in Eastern Germany survived some old Lutherans, too. But the 44, they may have meant well, but they also knew what they were doing in trying to lay the groundwork for this one united Lutheran church in America.
You had mentioned Hermann Zassa before and how his writings were discovered. Here I stand. Were discovered when they finally got around to buying new books for Concordia Seminary in St. Louis there in, I believe, 1948. What role did he play in all of this?
Well, this is interesting. Sasse himself is an amazing story. He was classically trained in every sense of that word and gifted. His primary focus was history. He was a wonderful historical theology guy, but also very much a dogmatician. And he writes in a very lively sense. And anybody who reads his writings, and we've got lots of them available from Concordia Publishing House, will recognize this. But he turned around, and he came to realize that the classical liberalism of Harnack and guys like this that he had studied under, and the professors he had studied under, influenced by all these classically liberal Lutheran theologians, was a dead end. And he himself went through a personal return to confessional Lutheranism, even to the point that he stood up and opposed joint declarations at the time of World War II against Hitler, because the Barman Declaration, for instance, represented a compromise of the Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And he said, we just can't do that for any reason. Well, he personally was opposed to Hitler, too. But I'm just giving you a flavor for the character of this man. He struck up a friendship with particularly John Behnken, the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at the time. And he, Hermann Zassa, began to sound the alarm when he noticed that things were slipping at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. He was earnestly concerned, and he contacted John Behnken and explained all this to him, and Behnken was deeply shocked. Well, at first, Zassa was kind of the darling of Concordia Seminary, but as he began to point out what he saw happening at the institution, he was blackballed. Basically, they had published him in the late 40s, but he wasn't published again until 1959. And he was up for a professorship at our seminary, and the person who got it instead of him was Arthur Carl Peepcorn. And Zassa was basically abandoned, but when it came time for the formation of the EKID at that point, Hermann Zassa himself left Germany, and he went to Australia and lived out the rest of his life and conducted the rest of his career there. But he influenced Lutherans all over the world. And John Behnken particularly was so impressed with him that Behnken used Zassa to help try to warn the Missouri Synod. And can you believe this, Todd? He even He even had Hermann Sasse published in the newspaper of the Lutheran Layman's League, this wonderful theological long article warning about the ecumenical movement and the Lutheran World Federation and the decline of Lutheran theology. And he had to have it published in the LLL newspaper because the Concordia Seminary Journal refused to publish Hermann Sasse.
So how bad did it get? What was kind of the high water mark, so to speak, or I would call it the low water mark for the faculty at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis? So we should point out this was not the only place in the Lutheran Church Missouri Center where these ideas had strong currency.
No. They all came to a head at the Concordia Seminary, because you have to understand the Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis was, and in many ways still is, in the view of lore and legend of the Missouri Synod, the crown jewel of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. When it was constructed in 1925, there had nothing was ever seen like it before in the Missouri Synod. We had a beautiful building here in South St. Louis, just a couple hundred yards away from where I'm working. It no longer exists, just a portion of it. But they moved to Clayton, and they built this beautiful, beautiful edifice, and I believe they modeled it on the campus of Princeton University. It was the Missouri Synod's coming out party in the United States in many ways. So we were very proud of this institution, you know, rightfully so at the time. But what happened is it started to bring in to the faculty many men who had been schooled and trained in higher criticism. And the horrible thing about it is how dishonest these guys were, horribly dishonest, not being up front with the church, absolutely not being up front. There was no question that there was a planned and intentional campaign of lying and deceiving to advance their agenda in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Already in 1963, a man stood up and said, "We've not been honest with our church. We've said nothing has changed when we know things have changed. We say nothing is being taught differently, and we know it's being taught differently." If I had to pick a dramatic example of your low water mark, as you put it, it would be when the president of the Missouri Synod, Jack Preuss, asked three men, two of whom I was privileged to get to know very well, Dr. Paul Zimmerman and Dr. Carl Barth were two of the three fact-finding committees sent to interview every member of the faculty of Concordia Seminary St. Louis at the time. And just to give you an example of the kind of duplicity they faced, one of the professors was asked, "Do you believe that the biblical account of Christ walking on water is true?" And the man just sat there silent for an awkwardly long time. And finally he said, he put it just this way, "Well, I certainly wouldn't want to say that he couldn't walk on water." I mean, how do you deal with that? That's just so, you know, at least a good liberal today will say, "Of course he didn't walk on water. That's nonsense. That's just, you know, like a myth of put in the Bible." But this is what they were up against, this absolute deceit. And what had happened by the late 1960s, they had such firm control, they were convinced they had elected the president who would support them, and they did. Oliver Harms just was a bad president, frankly, and he allowed this stuff to fester at the seminary. And they finally were able to get into office this man named John Teachin as the president of the Concordia Seminary. He was a PR guy through and through. He came with the mission to make sure, to institutionalize, to protect, to defend, to advance this agenda, this very liberal, you know, again, the agenda of this one big church in America. This was their grand and glorious dream. As a result of this, they started, for instance, the effort to produce one common hymnal again for all Lutherans in America. It was called the LBW, Luther Book of Worship. Missouri Synod had to pull out of that project at the end because they saw what was happening there. So all this was going on, but it was finally recognized. It was finally, you know, lay people were deeply involved because, frankly, they were trying to take their Bible away. And do we have time for me to tell a pretty shocking story?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Okay. One of the privileges of working in the president's office, as I did for most of the 1990s, was I got to meet a lot of these old veterans of this theological war. And one of them was Dr. Carl Weber, longtime president in the Michigan District, just a classic Missouri Synod Lutheran, wonderful, pious gentleman, still had a German accent. It was wonderful. he sat in my office one day, and I interviewed him about the whole incident. And I also got to interview Jack Price as well, which was fascinating. But Dr. Weber told me about the time he met personally with John Tietjen to confront him on what Tietjen himself believed. And Weber would make an assertion, Tietjen would disagree, and Weber kept, he had his Bible in his hand, and he pointed to it, and he said, but the book says, the book says, the book says. He repeated that so often. Finally, in absolute exasperation, John Tietjen said, I don't care what your goddamn book says. Now, if someone wants to say I'm lying, fine. I know what I heard. I talked to Carl, I talked to Dr. Weber. That's exactly what happened. And Weber responded and said, Dr. Tietjen, that's how he talked, Dr. Tietjen, if I wasn't a Christian gentleman, I would reach across the table and punch you in the nose. I mean, that's how bad this stuff got, Todd. It was bad. And, of course, keep in mind, in America at the time, there was, you know, sex, love, and rock and roll, and the hippie movement, and all this social unrest and civil rights. And, of course, the Seminex liberals just pined for all of this as well and got all into this. One of the unfortunate legacies is at the time of the crisis in the Missouri Synod, the high church guys, the guys who loved the liturgy and perhaps understood it the most and loved it under the tutelage, particularly of Arthur Carl Peepcorn, they're the ones who wore clerical collars. They're the ones who turned around and had the Eucharist at the drop of a hat. I mean, they were forever doing that. So, unfortunately, in the Missouri Synod, there developed this deep suspicion among the conservatives that anybody who was really into worship and the liturgy and liked the historic vestments and wore a clerical collar was a liberal. You know, now you know how that's changed, but that was one of the aftershocks that the Missouri Synod didn't quite ever fully recover from. We're still dealing with that today. Sorry, I'm rambling, but it was a dire time, dire time.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We'll conclude the story of the struggle for confessional Lutheran identity in America with him on the other side of the break, talking about, well, the liberals there getting exactly what they wanted. Stay tuned.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Wednesday afternoon, we're concluding our series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. Today, we're talking about the struggle for confessional Lutheran identity in America, kind of at the peak of the struggle, talking about the struggle against the influence of liberal Bible scholarship near the end of the 20th century for one denomination. It wasn't only the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but was particularly found there at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House is our guest. Paul, in the end, with the ouster of a majority of the faculty there at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, the firing of the seminary's president, John Tietjen, that he parlayed into martyrdom like no one else could, two things happened, really. They were hoisted on their own petard, but, and I think we need to admit this, in the end, they got exactly what they wanted. They got the merger of Lutheran churches in the United States and the largest Lutheran church body in America.
They did. That is the ultimate irony. First of all, various lessons were learned by the those who are moderate or liberal in the Missouri Synod. First of all, don't walk off a campus. Never leave. Be thrown out. And that was a lesson well learned and well entrenched. That's one of the reasons why it took us so long to get rid of Matthew Becker, a professor at Valpo who, you know, was advocating openly for the ordination of women and very open to, you know, homosexuality, all this kind of nonsense. It took us years to finally resolve that situation and to have him removed from the roster. Well, he never was removed, actually. He finally resigned. He finally just kind of gave up the fight. But he never left, and that was the mistake the liberals in the Missouri Synod made. They thought they could dramatically leave and everybody would just follow them. Well, they did. They literally walked off the campus in a huge PR stunt with TV cameras rolling, singing their Church is One Foundation, which was kind of their battle hymn, and walked off the campus, marched off the campus, put up big boards, you know, on the quad of the seminary, the big archways, and the blackboard said, you know, exiled, and they formed the Seminary in Exile, which shorthand is Seminex. Well, they walked off the campus, and then 20 minutes later, they came back for lunch. It was all a PR stunt. But they left, and they made it very easy for them all to be literally fired by the Board of Control of the seminary, which finally faithfully did that. And there were only five professors left to run the place. But as a result of this group, the name of the church that was formed on the basis of those who left the Missouri Synod in those days was called the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches. That was formed in 1976, just 3 years after this dramatic walkout and all that. It was only formed by 250 congregations, okay? There was not this huge exodus, which the liberals were hoping for. But just enough, they brought about 100,000 people to the table. But this little group was a spark, and as you say, they did get their way. They sparked the ultimate merger of two other large Lutheran churches in America, the American Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Church in America, and they formed the Evangelical Lutheran Church together in 1988. So yeah, isn't history ironic?
And it remains to this day the largest Lutheran church body in the United States. Let's talk about the direction, because you can't talk about Lutheranism in America and Lutheran identity without talking about the direction, the downward trajectory of both theology, morality, if you want to divide those two, and ultimately the numbers of people for the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. They have been busy over the last almost now 40 years.
Right. You can't fault them. Well, of course, you can fault them for the errors, but you can't fault them to sticking to their principles. And one of the most passionate principles in that church body, well, maybe that's changed a little bit. I'll talk about that in a moment. But the most passionate principle in the ELCA, the operating principle that drove them fervently for years, was the ecumenical movement, the desire to be in what they call full communion fellowship. And we call it altar and pulpit fellowship, but they call it full communion fellowship. These are not organic mergers of church bodies. In other words, they're not a bureaucratic administrative mergers. My cynical side says that's because there would be way too many church bureaucrats put out of a job if they did that. But, sorry, that's kind of mean. But what happens is they declare themselves in complete unity doctrinally, and so the ELCA set to work almost immediately, reaching out to other church bodies, and as a result, they are now in full communion with a number of Reformed churches, the Episcopal Church of the USA, the Reformed Church in America, if you can believe it, the United Church of Christ, which is, wow, that church is the most radically liberal Christian denomination in the world, frankly, and the Presbyterian Church USA. So you've got all these classic Calvinist churches. What a governmental king could not order, and they've done better than the Prussian king ever dreamed possible. They've got this huge, oh yeah, they're in with the Methodists and the Moravians. And then they set out to sign agreements with the Roman Catholic Church on, of all things, the doctrine of justification, which is a complete fraud. Todd, I have to say, I listened to your interview with Bishop Eaton the other day, and that was a brilliant interview. Kudos on how you handled that interview. So, you know, very gracious, respectful, and you just allowed her to speak, and I was very impressed with her. She's very clearly, well-spoken and said so many things that I would agree with. But then when you really got to the crux of the matter, you could just see this is a different spirit operating in the ELCA.
So through these attempts, what we see here, ultimately the goal is not a unified Lutheran church, but they wanted ecumenical union with every other
right.
Christian denomination. And what has suffered, of course, is the doctrinal stance. How would you typify today the doctrinal stance of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America? And I guess the attendant question has to be asked is, did they bite off more than they could chew? Did the people who came together in the late 70s and the late 80s intend for it to go this far?
I think some did. Already at the time of the Seminex movement, there were those advocating not merely for the embrace of the ordination of women, but for a more open stance on homosexuality. So there were seeds of this already present, but they just weren't really allowed to grow and flourish until all this ecumenical movement had taken hold. And that's why I just said, at first, their passion was all this ecumenical activity, and it very much still is. But what has really now animated the ELCA is this massive drive towards, for lack of better terms, diversity, as they would put it, or full inclusion. This is the politically correct language, but what they're talking about is the full embrace and acceptance of sodomite behavior. And I'm going to use the most crass terms without being vulgar, but it's sodomy. It is the embrace of the sin of Sodom. It is homosexuality. It is sexual perversion. It is a complete confusion of God's creation of man and woman done very knowingly and purposely. And it's interesting how in your interview with Bishop Eaton, she very skillfully tried to layer on the flowers to make it sound, oh, you know, we just have differences over social issues. That's all. It's not doctrinal. It's social issues. That's nonsense. It is doctrine. There is doctrine, and there is the practice that flows from doctrine. And I'll probably listen to that interview again. It was a very articulate interview. She's, frankly, in my opinion, much better than Mark Hansen. She's very skillful. And I believe she's, I probably think you would agree with me, Todd. I think she was totally sincere. I detected no sense of she's, you know, being anything less than completely brutally honest, and I appreciated that. But they just have a different spirit. They've reinterpreted the Bible. They've said, well, this really doesn't hold true anymore. So, yes, to answer your question, I think this has gone much further than some of the founders ever imagined. And consequently, a group has broken off from the ELCA. They formed a new church called the North American Lutheran Church within very recent years. Has it even been 5 years? It may be. But they basically have turned the clock back to pre-sexual decisions of the ELCA. I know they're struggling to articulate their confessional Lutheran identity. They're a far cry greater than the ELCA has turned out to be. And I believe there are some who deeply regret how far things have gone.
Two final questions for you very quickly. You have a quick list of challenges to confessional Lutheran identity in America today. Just go through that list very quickly.
Well, here's the deal. We have to decide, is we is or is we ain't? And we have had this incredibly long-standing inferiority complex in this country, and it drives so many of us to do things that we, upon further reflection of what we should be teaching and standing for, you know, for instance, it's very tempting for our academics to want acceptability in the world of academia. I think you and I have chuckled a few times over Don Matzett's quip that some faculty members will say, well, we'll say you're Christians if you say we're scholars. He had a knack for that. Desiring to be one of the guys on the academic stage, desiring to be popular in the USA religious scene, and anymore for us as conservative Christians, that comes down to we want to be one of the guys among the evangelicals. So we're going to kind of imitate what their formula for success is, which is, you know, put up these large worship structures, which are plain and simple and booming population areas, offering a non-threatening form of worship that is completely recognizable to anybody who's ever been raised in a Baptist or evangelical or non-denominational church. It's a struggle to maintain our clear confessional identity when we're willing, for instance, to say, well, we can do that perfectly and at the same time ditch any distinct Lutheran practices of worship, liturgy, so on and so forth. That's a huge challenge, one we still debate. And the constant temptation to hold the Lutheran confessions up as more museum pieces that we admire, we take off the shelf, dust it off, say, isn't that a great book? Put it back up on the shelf and move on, rather as living texts that animate what it is to be and remain a Lutheran.
Finally, then, what is the current state of worldwide confessional Lutheranism here at the beginning of the 21st century?
I think it's an incredibly exciting time. We see around the world, and here, if I could, I begin to sound like an old guy, Todd, telling stories. But I remember one of my first days on the job at the International Center, Dr. Jack Preuss came in the office and just plopped himself down and put his feet up on my desk, literally, and said, "My son, mark my words, the Missouri Synod will do more good around the world by sending professors everywhere we can to teach theology. And it's absolutely harmless for us. It involves no church fellowship. We don't have to worry about that. We will just teach. That's what we're good at, teaching." He said that back in, like, 1990, and his brother Robert was already living that out, sending guys all around the world. And the fruit of all that activity in the 90s has emerged now around the world. There are all these emerging Lutheran churches coming out of the grip of the liberal Lutheran World Federation, being shocked to their core by the fact that a church that claims to be Lutheran can embrace homosexuality. It's a wonderful opportunity to tell people, wake up. If you never paid attention to the horrible theology, at least look at what happens when they embrace it. This is the end game. This is a terminal cancer in these church bodies. They have abandoned scripture. They've abandoned doctrine. It leads them now to embrace the most horrendous views on human sexuality. The fact that a church body and its health plan will pay for one of its female pastors to get an abortion, wake up, people. So there is this awakening around the world, and it's good for us as the Missouri Synod. We have to be very careful. We don't sound like we are now showing them what it means to be Lutherans because we're so wonderful. No, in many ways, just the opposite. We are learning what it means to confess while suffering from these people who have had to do that. We are learning what it means to stand firm for Christ under the persecution of the communists in the Soviet Union, or these horrible dictatorships in Asia, or these horrible, chiefs and tribes in Africa. Around the world, we are learning what it is to be a Lutheran, stripped bare of everything other than the gospel, as clearly articulated in the Lutheran Confession. So it's a win-win for everybody, and I see this as a wonderful time to be a confessional Lutheran.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, it's been marvelous during this series. Thank you so much for your time.
It's my pleasure, Todd. God bless.
If you've enjoyed our series with Pastor Paul McCain on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism, please consider joining our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. If you join or if you upgrade your membership in October, we'll send you our book of the month, The Reformation, in addition to the other Reformation Club benefits. Learn more about becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron by calling 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. When we come back, we didn't quite get finished yesterday with your reaction to our interview with Elizabeth Eaton, the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We'll get more of your reaction and hear from her and some analysis after this.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. Starting October 1st, this twofold mission becomes even more pronounced. During October, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their ministry of the month, the Concordia Historical Institute. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
40 Years Greatly Blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular, public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. EmmanuelPress.us.